Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Patrick.
I am blessed to be able to come in the building, let alone stand up here once, not twice. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank God for salvation. I shudder. And you know what? I want to be very careful here. My life, I have no idea what my life would be like without Jesus, without God's intervention, without God's grace, without God's help. Without God reaching down and rescuing me. Amen. Whew. And I mean that in a very real way. I was not raised a Christian. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you all for coming. During the song service, I was reminded of the passage in the book of Revelation where God is speaking to one of the seven churches through John. One of the seven churches in Asia, he says to the church in Philadelphia, "You're small, but I have set before you an open door." I think that is real right here, right now. Question is, are we going to go through it? All right, sorry. Something I think that needed to be said. I want to be very careful. I feel the presence of God. I want to be extremely careful not to just burble something religious here. So, amen. All right. Allow me to pray. Let me center myself here. Hallelujah. God, thank you for the privilege of being able to come into your house. Thank you for the people of God. Walk in the midst of your people this morning. Bless them. Be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. God, please do not let any of your word fall to the ground. God, save, heal, deliver. God, encourage, equip, motivate, bless. And help us, please, to know you and to show you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Hallelujah. So we're going to continue to look at reluctant prophets this morning. It's a tie-in to Pastor Ben's themes about working out our salvation and loving our neighbor. The whole idea of ministry extends beyond simply talking doctrine at folks. Remember, the first deacons were waiters. They're meals on wheels. That's who they are, right? They're going around, they're delivering food to widows and the elderly in the first church. That's who they are. They're ministering in word and in deed and kindness. You know, they're cleaning up. They're helping them clean their lawn. They're patching their roof. They're bringing them food. They're ministering in character and in conduct and in conversation. Ideas have consequences. I am a big apologetics guy. I am big on theology. I will go toe-to-toe with people on biblical worldview. I have no problem with that. We are here trying to work out our salvation, to love our neighbor, and to find our crew. These are the three things that God seems to have set before us to do. I can't speak, well, I can, because I can talk. I talk about finding a crew, but in terms of working out our salvation, God wants to work on us, to save us, to heal us, to deliver us, to make us whole. And then he wants to work through us to other people, to be agents of this mercy and this healing and this redemption, to pass on what we have received to other people. Christianity is essentially outward. Salt needs to get out of the salt shaker to be effective. Amen. That's not to say that the gathering of the saints is not important. I'm not saying it isn't. It is very much. But the heart of God is inherently missional. The heart of God is inherently to help, to reach out, to go. Amen. So the idea of battling through or getting lessons from reluctant prophets, people who are called to go and are going, "Yeah, I don't want to do that," is important to us. The world tries to squeeze us into its opinion of what is acceptable in terms of our religion or our Christianity. It wants to squeeze us into its parameters, right? Its paradigms. Don't be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a fancy way of saying that. God wants us to break through that. If you're looking at reluctant prophets, you notice that they're everywhere in the Old and New Testament. Moses, Jonah, Gideon. You look at people like Peter. There's a disciple named Ananias in the New Testament who is called by God to go witness to a Pharisee named Saul. And he's like, nah, I'm not doing that. I am not doing that. And God goes, no, it's okay. He's blind for a while. and he's praying. And I told him that a guy is going to come and pray for him. And this guy, this certain disciple named Ananias, goes. But at first he was reluctant. The message of the power of God and his kingdom tends to stretch us outside of our day-to-day routine, outside of our default settings, and outside of our comfort zone. I'd like to take a few minutes this morning and look at the prophet, the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And we're going to be looking at a well-known, well-worn story centered around Elijah's confrontation with the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We're going to focus in on one point in the middle of it. But I want to talk about, there's a bigger context, and I want to make sure, instead of just sort of repeating the whole story, but I do want to make sure that people know the story. The story of Elijah, he's an Old Testament prophet in the 9th century. The kingdom of Israel has split after David and Solomon. There's the northern kingdom of Israel now, and there's the southern kingdom of Judah. There's a guy on the throne named Ahab, and he has a wife named Jezebel. Ahab is a bit of a jerk. Jezebel is worse. Okay? Ahab is interested in power and position and possessions. Ahab is interested in himself. Ahab is interested in all the trappings of kingdom and the power that come along with it, authority. That's what he wants. His wife Jezebel is Phoenician. It is one of those sort of royal treaty marriages, you know, that kind of brings peace to the region and you intermarry and that whole thing. That's what's happening there. And it's not that his wife is a foreigner. That's not the problem. The problem is that she's bringing in the worship of a foreign god named Baal or Baal, depending on how you say it. Before I get too history nerdy here, for those of you that don't know, Baal is a, I'm going to trim this whole thing down. Baal is a counterfeit god. Baal assumes all the titles, all the powers, all the position, all the blessings, all the benefits of the Lord God Yahweh, except his practices include weird things like self-mutilation, child sacrifice, sexual prostitution, temple prostitutes, all these kinds of things. So he is not just a rival or a competitor, he is a counterfeit. Because he claims some of the same anthropologists, he claims some of the same titles and positions that Jehovah does. And so she is introducing this God. She's trying to undermine the worship of Yahweh and Jehovah in Israel. That's the problem. It's not just that she's a foreigner. In the middle of it, you have this prophet named Elijah. There is the story of a confrontation on a mountain with 450 false prophets and a big showdown. If you've been around Pentecostal and charismatic circles, you've heard about the showdown. The high noon on Mount Carmel, the fire from heaven, hallelujah, right? You've heard of that whole thing. The famous showdown on Mount Carmel is a critical decision point for the people of Israel. There's two, they're going to have a sacrifice. Whoever's God answers by fire is the real God. The prophets of Baal are cutting themselves, 450 of them cutting themselves and doing all these things and calling out. And Elijah, the lone prophet of Yahweh, is standing there, you know, making snarky comments, okay? And nothing happens. But then when Elijah rebuilds the altar, the fire does fall. And all the people go, the Lord, he is God. Amen. But prior to that, Elijah goes to the people and he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. You know the story, the fire falls. The prophets of Baal are actually killed. And it looks like a major victory. And it is, on one hand. But you pick up the story, and this is our text for this morning, and this is where the reluctance part kicks in. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 4. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 4. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Let's hold right there for a moment. When you look at the reluctance in other characters, they overcome fear. They overcome personal grievances. They overcome cultural and personal prejudices. That's on one side of the reluctance spectrum. What Elijah's dealing with is reluctance on a whole other level. He's not just reluctant, he has resigned. He has resigned. He says, I quit, kill me. I am all done. So what happened? The prophet Elijah is the guy who confronts kings. He speaks the Lord's command to withhold rain for 3.5 years. He is miraculously provided for in a desert wilderness during a time of drought. It says that birds, ravens, literally steal food from the king's table and fly out to where he's hiding and deliver it to him. Yeah, that is Grubhub, let me tell you, okay? He is by a brook in the desert that doesn't dry out until God says it's time. He then performs a bunch of miracles for a widow in a place called Zarephath, providing food for her and her son, and bringing the son back to life after he gets sick and dies. This guy is no joke. This guy has a relationship with God. This guy has a gifting of God. This guy has supernatural power, he's like emanating an aura, man. I mean, he has got the power of God resting upon him, and God is moving through him. Here in our text, this is coming on the heels of an incredible supernatural intervention and a vindication of Jehovah as the one true God. Fire falls from heaven. That is such a weird thought in real life. And the next verse, he's bailing. He's running for his life. What happened? Over the years, I have heard and I have read a number of opinions on this matter. This sudden reversal of, sort of hero to zero. Human frailty. The sin of doubt. Him being dramatic, trying to pull a Moses on God. Moses said at one point, kill me first if you're going to kill the children of Israel. And God's like, no, I won't. I don't want you to die, so I won't kill them. So, Elijah's trying to pull the same thing that Moses pulled. Who knows? It's a demonic attack, perhaps. Perhaps. There's no evidence of any kind of supernatural malevolence. There's no evidence of any kind of drama where he's trying to, bargain with God or do something, put himself, kill me first, God. He's not trying. There's no evidence there's any of that. But I will say that human weakness and sin are universal, so perhaps it's human frailty. But I would submit to you this morning that the reason for Elijah's retreat is that he had expectations, and those expectations were dashed. Definition of an expectation is a strong belief that something will happen or be the case in the future. It is a belief that someone will or should achieve something. We're talking about expectations. We all have them. I think Elijah is being confronted by shattered expectations. We could talk about expectations. There's a lot to be said about them. We could go on and talk about them the rest of the afternoon. We've all have them in every area of life. We operate with them every day, every morning. We function with them, right? You get up and you expect your car to work, right? Or whatever, right? You know, so you came to church this morning expecting to find people, you know, ready to worship and the guitars tuned and all that sort of, like, we function with these expectations. You move into the realm of the common realm of expectations. We have unreasonable expectations because I've had them, because of my immaturity, because of my lack of knowledge, because of my idealism, or because of my self-centeredness. I've had unreasonable expectations that have gotten broken, and perhaps rightly so. And maybe they weren't done gently, but they needed to be done because they were incorrect. And then there's also reasonable expectations, where it's fair to assume that things will continue on a certain trajectory, or that some person or some organization will keep their word or hold their office or maintain a level of expertise or competence. That's a reasonable expectation. Vapid or valid expectations happen. And I think that in Elijah's case, I imagine that after everything that had just happened, the incredible demonstration, his whole history of his ministry with God, the demonstration, the intervention, that he thought things were going to turn out different. Perhaps the people would rise up. I mean, after all, they rose up and they killed the false prophets. Now all the people of Israel are going to go, okay, yes, finally, we're going to make a decision and we are going to serve God now. We're not going to waver. We're not going to, you know, we're not going to go back to the pagan practices. We're going to rise up. We're going to do the right thing as Israel. We're going to adhere to the Ten Commandments. We're going to walk in a covenant with our God who is real, who has delivered us out of slavery. He delivered us out of Egypt. He has helped us and blessed us countless times. And now fire just fell from heaven and proved the whole point. Now we're going to overthrow the wicked king, or even the wicked king and his queen are going to repent. It's going to be different. Different things are going to happen. He thinks Ahab and Jezebel would repent, maybe renounce their ways. Certainly the people of God are going to stop doing corrupt pagan things for the love of God. But instead, the queen signs his death warrant from the palace. And none of that is happening. Retreat, discouragement, hesitation, reluctance. Expectations. Can I ask an honest question of my friends and fellow Christians here this morning? Has anything in your life ever turned out the way you thought it was going to turn out? Yeah. Atheist or agnostic, Christian or other religion, expectations are part of being human. Getting them trashed is part of being human. It's part of growing up. I think that it happens more often, though, with charismatic Pentecostal evangelical circles, because there's this dimension of faith and the supernatural that can get hyped and sort of misrepresented. That you know, you're a good person and God is good, and therefore all only good things are going to happen to you. And your life is going to be one sort of continued unbroken success, you know? Moving from glory to glory, changed, hallelujah, from glory to glory. And amen, you know, amen. But my life has not been this sort of unbroken trajectory. You know, it's been like this and that and there, you know. That kind of thing, and thank God, God is not a day trader, you know. And when we dip a little bit, he doesn't go, oh, sell it, get rid of that, right? God, you know, views us in the long term, and I have been blessed in the long term serving God since I was, for 40 years, since I was got saved at 21. Amen. But it has not gone the way I thought. I think Elijah had, in his mind at least, reasonable expectations that after Mount Carmel, things in Israel would be different. And suddenly he's public enemy number one. And instead of getting his face on a revival flyer, he's got his face on a poster in the post office saying, wanted dead or alive, preferably dead. He is shaken, he is reeling, probably legitimately. And he flees the country to Judah and he goes into the wilderness. So I want to be incredibly careful here about expectations. There are, as I've said, there are unreasonable ones, which we sort of learn and grow out of. Amen. We get realistic. We grow up. We get adult. But I want to say that if you have been hurt, if you have been deceived, if you have been manipulated, had your trust or faith betrayed, I am in no way downplaying that. Nobody should dismiss that or berate you. If it's legitimate, it stinks and it hurts. And it can rock everything you know and everything you think you know. And these days we might not run into the desert and say, oh, just kill me, God. Some people do up and quit. But I think if for a lot of us, if we're not careful, disappointment leads to discouragement that leads to hesitation that leads to reluctance in our spirit and in our soul. We just kind of don't do that anymore because we've been kicked in the stomach. Life has kicked us in the stomach and it's hard to sort of overcome that. It's kind of a serious thing. This is serious, and I want to be careful here because this happens. I want to look at God's solution for overcoming this. 1 Kings 19, 5 through 9. Then Elijah lay down under a bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head were some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, Elijah, traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, and there he went into a cave and spent the night. God's solution, part one, food and rest, food and sleep. The reason I don't think it's drama, the reason I don't think it's, well, there's not demonic because there's no evidence of demonic activity. The reason I don't think it's drama is because there's no rebuke here. God does not fault Elijah, and consequently, God does not fault you for being a human being. He understands our frame, and he knows that we are dust. He gets that part. He understands that. And you notice that an angel visits Elijah, gives him food and water, and lets him sleep twice. So human frailty is probably a factor in this situation, and Elijah is not rebuked or punished in any way. There is no scolding here. What's the matter with you? Don't you have faith in me? I just did a major miracle, and now you're whining in the desert all alone. Pfft. God doesn't do that to him, and God actually doesn't do that to us. There's a saying, civilization is just 9 missed meals away from anarchy. I get downright ugly if I don't eat or sleep. Hallelujah. So human frailty is definitely a factor here, right? God is ministering to his human side, to his physical human needs. That is the first step of the solution here. I don't want to just call it hangry, because he wasn't just hangry. He was going through something and he needed help. And God reached out to help him in a very practical way. This is something that we need to recognize in our own lives. Sometimes you just need to take a step back. Sometimes you just need to get a rest. Sometimes you just need to go on a vacation. Sometimes you just need to take a long walk through the beach or through the woods. Sometimes you just need a good meal. Sometimes you just need to sit down with some good friends. Sometimes you just need to get away and step back and get some perspective and rest. And it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. God is not going to berate you or beat you or flog you for having a hard time for being human. God understands that. So God addresses Elijah's physical human needs, and then he calls him on to address his spiritual ones. Solution part 2, 1 Kings 19, 9 through 18. Elijah is now on Mount Sinai. It's also called Mount Horeb. This is where the Ten Commandments were given. The word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood in the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to the death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, whose mouths have not kissed him." There's a lot going on in these passages that's worthy of discussion, but for the sake of time, I want to draw your attention to four things that God does here. First, he reminds Elijah that there's a difference between the display of divine power and intimacy with the divine presence. God is not in the wind. God is not in the earthquake. God is not in the fire. Side note, I believe in miracles. I believe in the supernatural. I want to see them happen more often. Amen. Amen. But I need relationship with God in my heart. And what people need is relationship with God in their heart. God is in the small, still voice. When Elijah hears that, he responds. A little bit of nerdy scholarship here. The Hebrew phrase, kol dama dakwa, means a still small voice, a gentle low whisper. It is the sound of minute stillness. Hebrews say it is the sound of complete silence. God spoke to him out of the complete and utter silence, out of the stillness in the depths of his heart. Now, we don't know what God said to Elijah. We don't know what that small still voice said to him. Maybe it was something just for him. It was something I submit to you for the sake of my sermon, and also for the sake of the context of what's going on here, that God said something to him that's just for him. And I want to tell you that God knows you. He knows who you are. He knows why you are. He knows where you are. He knows every hair on your head or lack thereof. Hallelujah. Right? He knows all of that. He knows your frame. He knows every word on your tongue before you speak it. He made you. He knows all of your days. And he can and will speak only to you. He knows how to get your attention. He knows how to talk to you. He's not a circus monkey to do tricks on demand, okay? But he is the Lord God of heaven and earth, and he can and will speak to you. And he will get your attention, and he knows those things to say that speak to you deep in your heart. And he will say them. Elijah is called back to a place of foundational understanding, foundational faith. Remember, this is where the children of Israel got the Ten Commandments. This is one of the first real encounters and interventions of God, interactions of God with the people of Israel. And Elijah is going back to there, going back to this foundational place where they got the Ten Commandments and the original covenant. The small, still voice is the place of intimacy with the eternal. And it's the place of the foundation. It's the whole reason you got saved. It's because God called you to himself and did something deep in your heart. This is why, perhaps, this whole idea of display of power versus intimacy with the presence of God. It's perhaps why a lot of people experience God but don't really serve God. This is maybe why the fire fell and all the people of Israel were like, cool. And then just went about their business. Because the spectacle, there's a huge difference between being blown away by the spectacle and being humbled by genuine intimacy. First part of the solution is that God brings Elijah back to himself. Now remember, this is a man through whom the displays of power are manifest. And he is calling him back to relationship. He's not cutting off the displays of power. He's just saying, this is the foundation of who we are and what we do and why we do what we do. It is the place of intimacy. It is the relationship. The first step is that he reminds Elijah, calls Elijah back to himself, back to relationship. The next thing he does is he recalibrates Elijah's calling and relationship with him. And he reminds Elijah it's not the job or his popularity. There's a little bit of word nerd here. But you notice in the scripture that the word says to him the first time, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here? It's the word. Okay? And then there's a small still voice that speaks to him. And the next time the question is asked, it's the voice speaking to him. The command, the job, speaks to him the first time. There's the call to intimacy. And then the question is asked again out of intimacy. It is the same small still voice that spoke to him and said who knows what is the same small still voice that speaks to him and asks him the same question, the second time. I hope that wasn't too nerdy for you. The voice speaks to him, and the critical idea here is that it's the relationship with matter that matters to God, the calling and the work, and everything else spring out of that. That is the recalibration. The first step is the call back to intimacy and relationship. The second is the recalibration of the work. We are called to do the work. I am a response and responsibility kind of guy, okay, when it comes to theology. I am not a fatalist. I am not a Calvinist, okay? God wants to do things. Spiritual powers look for human agents, right? When I was a jerk doing drugs and all the other bad things I did, I was knowingly or unknowingly giving evil a body and a voice. right? Giving wickedness, giving selfishness, giving callousness a voice. Now I try to be a nice guy because God's real and God saved me, had mercy on my wretched little soul, right? And now God's like, well, I was nice to you, so why don't you try and go be nice to somebody else, okay? And let me work through you. We are his hands, we are his feet, right? We can get all theological about this, but really it's God saying, can I express my kindness and my love and my redemption through you? This is the part where we work out our salvation, our relationship with God, and then God works through us to express himself to our friends and our neighbors and our family. This is the whole, there's Christianity. All done. We just solved it. Hallelujah. Right? That's what God is trying to do. He's trying to express himself in and through our lives to the people around us, in through you, through the unique way that you are. To the people around you, right here, right now. Amen. The third thing that God does, ministering to the spiritual needs, is he reorients Elijah's perspective. Elijah answers the question a second time, responding to the voice now, to the relationship part, to the intimacy. And then God gently but firmly reminds Elijah, there's a lot more going on than you know about. I was like, dude, you had expectations. I got plans. Okay? And quite frankly, I don't have to tell you all of them. All right? Once again, with like all the other reluctant prophets that you can look at, God is moving, God has been moving, God will be moving in ways that are greater than we can think or ask or know. We just don't know about it. We see everything through the lens of our lives. Remember the Truman Show, right? With Jim Carrey, right? Where he's the star of the show. We all are the stars of our own show and everybody else is supporting cast, right? On location, background talent. You know what I mean? That's what everybody else is, right? But I mean, so, and we can't help it because we are living life through this, right? We are the center. I mean, we know we're not the center of the universe, but we kind of are, you know? We kind of are the center of the universe. We're the center of our own universe. And what God has to do is kind of say, yeah, bro, it's not all about you. I love you. I got plans. I get it. But you're part of a bigger story, Elijah. It's as if God is saying, Elijah, you have done amazing things. You have stood firm. I have demonstrated my power through you. And you stood fast. Well done. But you're not the star of the show. This isn't all about you. I got other things going on. There are 7,000 other steadfast, faithful people, bro. I am the only one left. No. I got two new kings and a new prophet waiting in the wings that you didn't know about. But now I'm telling you. So he reorients Elijah's perspective, reminds him, I was God before you got here. I was God in and through your life. And I'll be God after you're gone. The fourth thing he does is he recommissions Elijah to finish the job. Elijah is recalibrated. He is renewed. He is recommissioned. He gets up, Elijah does, and moves forward in the will of God. There's an old saying which is, you know, you can curse the wind or you can tack your sails. You can curse the wind or you can tack your sails. You can make adjustments. Forward is the only direction we've really got. If you're still here, there's still stuff for you to do. Forward is the only direction we've got. There are things that God wants to do in and through your life, despite the setbacks, despite the shattered expectations, despite the disappointments and the weird detours that we've taken. God can and God has a bigger plan. God has a bigger perspective. God wants to move in and through your life. God understands the pain and the setback. But he can work around it. He can work through it. It's actually not, it's a big deal to us, and he understands that. But he is not going, oh, what am I going to do? Oh, my God. Oh, me. What am I going to do? He's not, right? He's not thwarted. He feels your pain, and he understands. But he is not thwarted at all. If you follow through this story, continuing in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, justice prevails. Amen. Things don't become perfect, but corruption is no longer dominant. God does things. These things come to pass. All these kings that Elijah anoints, rather, they, you know, all these people, they do become the king. They do exact the justice. He does put his mantle on a guy named Elisha, who does twice as many miracles as he does. Twice as many. One of them after he's dead, for heaven's sake. Okay? Elijah sees Ahab and his creepy son perish. Elijah is taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire in a tornado. How cool is that? I can't even imagine that, okay? But that, I mean, they say this, some theologians say that he actually didn't die. He was just sort of taken right up into heaven. And he's going to be somebody who comes back in the book of Revelation, one of the two witnesses. But we do know that later on in the New Testament, he is standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking to Jesus face to face, the second person of the Godhead. Right? He is there with Moses, and he represents the whole body of prophetic personages and literature. Elijah does. And he's talking to God in the promised land on a mountain. The moral arc of the universe does bend towards justice because God sees to it that that's what happens. Hallelujah. Elijah has a hard time, moves from reluctance to resignation. God ministers to him his physical needs and helps him. Then God begins to address his spiritual needs by reminding him about intimacy, by recalibrating his calling and relationship, by reorienting his perspective, and then by recommissioning him to go finish the job. Gives him new things to do. So what is the lesson? What's the takeaway? How do we at Living Hope put this into practice? Expect your expectations to get adjusted. Which ones? All of them. Some of them are going to be fulfilled. Occasionally they'll be fulfilled kind of like how you thought, but most of them will be fulfilled, but not in ways you thought. Some of them are going to get broken. But God is still God. The second thing that we need to do, that you see Elijah do, is you confess the confusion and the hurt and the disappointment. And you get alone with God. This is very hard to work through because sometimes the confusion and the hurt and the disappointment are so big and so loud and so in your face that it's hard to get past them. And if we're not careful, I have been there, okay? If I wasn't careful, if I didn't have a lot of help and a lot of grace from God, you could just sit down and give up right there. And you could say, I can't see a way through this. And at that moment, you can't. But the thing to do is to step back, to get away from it, and to go. He flees into a wilderness. Wilderness is typically a place where people encounter God, if you look through the Bible. It's a place of just being alone. It's just you and God out there. There's no other distraction. Jesus spoke about a prayer closet. You don't do certain things in public, right? You get alone with God because some of the intimacy that's required is between you and God is needed in that moment is for you to be alone with God and nobody else is around. And you got to bare your heart and say things to God and listen for God to say things to you that are just between you and him. God promises, he says, you will find me when you look for me with all your heart. Not when you perform perfectly, not when you do the right rituals in exactly the right way. He says, if you open up your heart to me, you'll find me. In the Old Testament, it says that the Spirit of the Lord runs to and fro throughout the whole earth, searching for those whose hearts are loyal to God. It's one of the few times you see God actually looking for something. He's just looking for people whose hearts are loyal to him. He's not looking for perfect people. Amen. Second step, confess the confusion, the hurt, the disappointment, get alone and get honest with God. That is what Elijah did here. The third thing is accept the help. Accept the help, accept the lesson, and accept the renewal. Shame can be here because you can go, oh God, I failed. I'm so sorry. I screwed up. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to continue. Newsflash, you never were worthy in the first place. If you're talking about worthiness, okay, earning it, you never were. Right? And this whole thing, God knew from the beginning. He knew who you were and what you were. And he knew all these flaws that you weren't aware of at the time because they didn't come out until this moment. Accept the help. Accept the lesson. Accept the renewal. Because God is not a day trader. He's not trying to dump you. He's not looking for the first opportunity to dump you. He loves you and he wants to help you. And he wants to renew you and recalibrate you and recommission you and send you on. Because you've got other things to do. There's other people out there that need to be reached that only you can reach. That only I can reach in my nerdiness, okay? Only I can reach. There are things that happen to you that strike you, that carve something in you, that take a chip off of you, that actually turn you into a key that unlocks locks. There are people that you can speak to that only you can speak to. Because of some of the stuff that's happened in your life. Only, and God has brought you through that, if you let him. God has brought you through that to give you the solution and the help and the healing there. So now you, A, can be whole and helped because God loves you. But so now you can go pass that on to other people that are out there who are in a similar boat. Accept the help, accept the lesson, accept the renewal. Obey and keep moving forward. And the fourth thing to do is to watch God move. Is to watch God move. Watch what God does with your obedience, with this renewal. This is always the big lesson in every reluctant prophet. God is moving, was moving, and has been there doing stuff the whole time. And he is waiting for the people to continue to go on, right? He's waiting for his people. He was waiting for Peter. He's waiting for Gideon. He's waiting for Moses to sort of be the human vessel that he can bring these things to pass through. He's waiting for Elijah, right? He's waiting for Elijah to continue so he can go bring this next chapter to pass. He's waiting for Elijah to pass the baton to Elisha, who will do twice as many miracles as he does. He is waiting for you and I to go on, to keep going, to be that vessel, that vehicle of his grace and his redemption to the people around us. Because he has been working on them the whole time. He has been doing this the whole time. He has been setting things up, maybe their entire life. And he wants you to come in at just this opportune moment. He's had to do a lot of things to get them to a place where they're going to listen. Or he's had to do a lot of things to get them to a place where you can just water a seed. Amen. Amen. It takes a lot of time to see somebody really get saved. Genuinely saved. It takes a lot of work and a lot of preparation in the heart. God draws people to himself. God works over the course of days and months. And now I love it when the fire falls from heaven and people are like, hallelujah. The Lord is God. Amen. But the point of the exercise is to have people engage in an ongoing, lifelong relationship with Him. Amen.
Amen.
And quite often that commitment doesn't come out of a display of power. It comes out of intimacy and vulnerability with the divine presence. And that's a heart issue. Amen. The takeaway, expect your expectations to get adjusted. Confess the confusion, the hurt, the disappointment. Get alone and get honest with God. Third, accept the help, accept the lesson, and accept the renewal. Obey God and keep moving forward. And fourth, watch God move. The church in Philadelphia, God said to them, "Behold, you are small. I know you're small. I know you're weak. But I have set before you." There it is again. "I have set before you an open door that no man can shut."
Amen. That's right.
There are open doors all around us. There are open doors to people in your life right now. And you're like, "God, but I'm not perfect. God, I've had a hard time. God, I've been hurt." Yeah, amen. Go anyway. Go anyway and tell him God loves him. And watch God move. Watch God move. Say, "God, I've had prayers that haven't been answered." Keep praying. Keep praying. Maybe adjust your prayers. Don't curse the wind. Don't keep trying to go against the wind. Tack your sail. Adjust your prayers. You say, "God, I've been trying to talk to this person like this." Well, try another way. And pray about it first. Maybe God will tell you. Keep going forward. Accept the lesson. Accept the recommission. And keep moving forward. Amen. That is how God helped Elijah, I think, how God helped Elijah overcome his reluctance and his resignation and kept moving on people and brought justice and goodness to pass. This is what he did there. This is what he wants to do here on our level with us to the people that we know and we care about in the community that we're situated in. That's what God wants to do. I think I'm believing. Amen. Father God, thank you for your people of God. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the love of God. Jesus, commission us. Help us, God. In our vulnerability, in our frailty, God, strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. Strengthen us in your love and use us to be vessels of your kindness and your goodness, your grace and redemption to the people in need all around us. Amen. So can I ask if everybody bows their head and closes their eyes? While we close out this service, I know most of the people in the congregation this morning, but if you're here and you want to recommit, you want to commit or recommit your life to Jesus, you need to do that right now. You need to ask God to help you, to make himself real to you, to forgive you. Because he loves you, he knows who you are, he knows the things you've been through, and he wants to help you. He wants to come alongside and help you. If you want to commit or recommit your life to Jesus, with nobody looking around, raise your hand as a signal between you and God. Amen. All right, Christians, brothers and sisters, if you've had your expectations dashed, but you want to recommit, you want to accept the lesson, accept the recalibration, and move forward, be recommissioned, and you raise your hand. You say, "God, I accept it." Amen. I see those hands. Thank you. Then know that by the strength and the power and the wisdom of God, God is going to help you. God is going to help you. God is going to speak to you. God is going to maneuver you into different places. He's going to teach you some things. He's going to show you things. He might adjust a few things and move some of the furniture around. Okay? But he is going to do that, and he is going to ask you to move forward, and then he is going to move, and you are going to see the hand of God and the heart of God move. Amen. You can put those hands down. All right, Father God, we praise you and we thank you. We magnify you. And we trust, God, we commit to you this morning that and ask you to use our lives. We commit to you to be used, to listen, to learn, and to move forward. We commit this in the name of Jesus. Amen.